right, one more time, let's say thank you to these children as they exit the stage. Thank you, boys and girls, for leading us in worship. And as Beth prayed there at the end, it is true. From generation to generation, that's what this church has stood for over 50 years, passing that baton of faith on, making sure that one generation declares God's works to another generation. And by God's grace, we're going to not drop that baton. We're going to keep handing it off and doing it in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I am very excited about this new series that we're starting today. It's going to be 12 weeks long, take us all the way up to the summer months, month of June, with a little one-week break in between as we will have Easter services here, and we are already getting fired up for that. This is my favorite kind of preaching. You know, I love doing what we did in the Reset series, which is more topical. I love preaching sermons where we go into great doctrine or cover great themes that are mentioned in the Bible. I enjoy doing character studies or going in depth on a given subject, but my favorite type of preaching is to do what we're doing with this book of Ephesians. That's taking a book of the Bible, going passage by passage, verse by verse, talking about great truths that come from it. And I don't know of a better book outside of the book of Romans, which we'll do that one for sure one day in the future. I don't know of a better book to do this with, to study in depth, than the book of Ephesians. Now, in order to do this right, to kick this series off, we need to do a little context work, give a little content as it relates to how the church in Ephesus was started. I want to do a little deep dive just as we get going into this relationship that existed between the church in Ephesus and the Apostle Paul, because there was a very deep and meaningful relationship that existed between the two. I'll give a broad stroke of what Ephesians is all about, and then we're going to cover the first 14 verses, and that's going to take about 30 minutes to do. Are you ready? All right, you got your Bibles, got a notebook, a pen ready to go. The title of the message today is Immeasurably Blessed. Do you know that if you are a Christian, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are immeasurably blessed? Doesn't matter if you feel like it. Doesn't matter if the circumstances of your life right now are pointing in a different direction. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then you are immeasurably blessed. And the text that we're looking at today is going to prove it. Now, Ephesus was an important city at the time of Paul. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia at the time. This has huge relevance, by the way, because it's modern-day Turkey, Ephesus. So huge relevance for us Houstonians, okay, because this is where Alperen Sengun is from, all right? You know who I'm talking about there for the Houston Rockets, all right? Bring it in. This is where he's from. So we need to really listen in, okay? Ephesus at the time was the fourth largest city in Asia Minor. The fourth largest city in the world at the time, with a population of nearly a quarter of a million people. It was a commercial port located right on the water, and so there was a lot of business that took place by land and by sea. Some referred to it as the Gateway of Asia because there were three roads that came in and out of Ephesus from which you could get anywhere in the world. I brought a map for you to see just so you can kind of see where Ephesus was located. A very strategic city. Of course, it was started because of what happened with the church in Antioch, who sent the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on missionary journeys. And we'll get there in a moment as to how the church in Ephesus started. Commentator William Barclay described Ephesus as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Loved its entertainment. Again, a massive city full of culture. It was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple that was built in honor of the goddess Artemis in Greek, or Diana in Latin, and it was impressive. This thing took 220 years to build. In fact, this is a recreation of what it would have looked like at the time in which this letter is being written. And you can travel to Ephesus today. I've never been personally, but you can travel and actually see the ruins. I'm told that there's no greater place to see the ruins of an ancient city than that of Ephesus. Not only did it have this temple, but it boasted of a two-story teaching hospital. It had a massive library, and it had an outdoor theater that sat 25,000 people for events that it would have, athletic ceremonies. Again, it was a major hub in the ancient world, an incredibly important city to the Apostle Paul. He actually visited Ephesus for the second time toward the end of his missionary journey. You can read this in Acts chapter 18. With him is a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, if you're familiar with your Bibles. And they go to Ephesus, and Paul doesn't stay there very long. He teaches in a synagogue, and then he leaves, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to help start this church. And from what we understand, according to the scriptures, they partner up with a Jewish man named Apollos, who, according to the Bible, is an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And from what we know, this is where the church in Ephesus started, with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. Now, Paul leaves them in Ephesus to do their discipleship and to plant this church. He goes back to the church in Jerusalem, as well as the church in Antioch, to report on the second missionary journey, all that God has done. Now, I just want to push pause in this message right here and talk about the importance of what Paul is doing and the fact that he is reporting back to Jerusalem, the mother church, and Antioch, the sending church that sent him and Paul and Barnabas on these missionary journeys. So very important. This past week, we had a group of pastors, around 400 of them, with Houston Church Planters Network. You'll see some pictures on the screen. They met here on our campus, and it was just a day of training and of worshiping together. We support Houston Church Planters Network with our mission dollars. We give around $50,000 a year that goes toward Houston Church Planting Network, which is meant to saturate the city of Houston with church plants, okay? And this was a beautiful thing, 400 of these church planters, and every one of these church planters have what we call a sending church, all right? Very important. When we talk about our CF Connect ministry, which plants churches all over North America, at our first Saturday prayer just yesterday, we spent time at the end of that prayer hour praying for our CF Connect churches. All of them have a sending church that sends them out wherever they're going. Any church that is planted has a sending church. Well, the church in Antioch was the sending church for the Apostle Paul. So he wanted to go back to Jerusalem where the whole church started, Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost, report what God is doing, and they loved it. He goes back to Antioch to report to his sending church, this is what God is doing, and they said, great, and then it was just a matter of time before they sent Paul back out on his third missionary journey, and he goes right back to Ephesus. Now, here's the thing about his time in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Paul spent longer in Ephesus than he did any other city that he ever went to. He spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, teaching and preaching and making disciples and growing the church, training up leaders. In fact, his ministry was so profound, it had such an impact. Listen to Acts chapter 19, verse 10. The Bible says this continued for 2 years, his preaching and teaching ministry. And by the way, it was from Ephesus that he planted the churches in Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. A lot going on. And at the end of 2 years, look at what the Bible says. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as people were coming in and doing business, they were staying for days at a time. That word got out about this Apostle Paul. He's preaching and teaching. Disciples are being made. They're being sent out all over the place. God's doing a great work. Ephesians, Ephesus, is where the riot happens in Acts chapter 19 because Paul's preaching is so profound that it's affecting the idol-making businesses of the city, okay? Wouldn't that be awesome for the preaching ministry of Champion Force to be so profound that things are going out of business that are evil and ungodly and don't have any business doing it, okay? Because there's such an impact being made by the local church. Well, Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. I mean, he loves this church. In fact, I would argue that there's not a church in the New Testament that Paul planted or served that he loved more than the church in Ephesus, maybe his sending church, Antioch. And he goes to leave the church after 3 years of hard work. He gave them everything that he had. And I just want to read you out of Acts chapter 20, this farewell conversation that Paul and these Ephesian elders have, because this would be the last time they hear from him for 7 or 8 years before they receive this letter. This is the last conversation they have. Look at what Paul is telling them. I'm just cutting in on the conversation for time's sake. He tells these elders in Ephesus as he's leaving, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You hear his heart for this church. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day or night, to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, just get this picture, 3 years with these believers, these leaders in the church, they kneel down and pray. And verse 37 says, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, they kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now that's the last time they ever see one another. And from the best of our knowledge, the next time these believers in Ephesus hear from Paul, it's there because they received this letter from him to them. And can you just imagine what that must have been like to hear from him once again after 7 or 8 years of not knowing what he was doing, not knowing where he was? Now, just a little context here. This letter is written from prison. And as he writes this letter, what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is what some have called a collision of heaven and earth. The first part of the book is very doctrinal in nature. Chapters 1 through 3, all about doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is very practical in nature. Again, heaven and earth. I've got a book in my library called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. And it's an outline of Ephesians. The wealth of a believer, we'll talk about that today, chapters 1 through 3. The walk as a believer, chapter 4 and 5, the practical living out of what we believe. And then chapter 6 is that great chapter on the warfare of a believer. John Stott said the whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty. Christian faith and Christian life. What God has done through Christ and what we must do as a result. And so let's begin with the introduction. Starting in verse 1 and 2, we're going to discover how we are immeasurably blessed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we continue, verses 3 through 14, this is very important. Because every commentator you will read on this passage points this out. Verses 3 through 14 is one long continuous sentence in the original language. It's a run-on sentence. It's been called a sentence that theologians love and that English teachers hate, okay? And we don't know what's going on, but Paul, as he's writing about what he refers to as spiritual blessings, it seems he gets so carried away that he just doesn't come up for air, and he just begins to write and write and write and write. Again, recall the title of the message, Immeasurably Blessed. And we have 6 blessings that Paul mentions. Now, before we get into these blessings, we're gonna walk them out one by one, spend a little bit of time on each of them. Again, context, Paul's writing from prison, okay? That's amazing to think about, that he is in prison and yet his mind is on praise. He's in chains, in bondage. And yet his mind is on the spiritual blessings that he has in Christ. What an incredible lesson. What an example to us. Like, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're up against, no matter what adversity is coming your way, if you put your mind in the heavenlies where your spiritual blessings are, which, by the way, is the reality of your life, it is a perspective changer. And no matter what you're going through, You put your mind on Christ and all that is yours in him, there will be praise. I mean, Paul amazes me in this. So there's no self-preservation. Like if I was writing this letter to you, I hadn't seen you in 7 or 8 years and I'm in prison. It starts like this. Dear saints of Champion Forest, this is Pastor Jarrett. Please pull your resources together and get me out of prison, all right? That's how this letter starts, if I'm writing. Not Paul. So, he says six blessings right here that he wants us to put our mind on, okay? We're gonna go through them one at a time. We'll put the first two together. The first two are we are chosen and we are adopted. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, reading through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. By the way, you can circle every time the phrase in Christ, for Christ, in Christ is mentioned. I believe it's 11 times in these 14 verses. Paul has a very high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know who we are in Christ and all that we have because of Christ. And so he says, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you are a Christian, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be a part of this community that he established, that he is building, called the church. Now, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you have heard debates regarding divine election, what we call God's sovereignty, and human responsibility. And admittedly, there are many that struggle with these terms, chosen, predestined, adopted. What does it mean that God chose us as believers? Does that mean he did not choose others? What does it mean that we've been predestined? Does that mean we don't have a say in our salvation? It's been debated down through the years. I remember going to Bible college and seminary. You would go into any gathering place, any room where there was a group study going on, and it didn't matter what they were studying for. In theology circles, it always came back to this argument. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And it's still being debated today. So for me to try in the next 3 minutes to teach on this, okay, is a large task, but let me see what I can do. Salvation through Christ, you need to know this. Salvation through Christ was in the heart of God from the very beginning. It is not plan B. Anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus down through the ages has done so because God, by his grace, initiated a work in their life as he has planned. What Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Luke would say in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that this is according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God. It's all working out according to the way God has planned it. Election teaches that there is not a single person that goes looking for God before God first goes looking for them. We call this prevenient grace. My favorite author outside of, from a theology standpoint, my favorite author of all time is A.W. Tozer. I want you to listen to what he says regarding prevenient grace. Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring, seeking, and praying which may follow. We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to that pursuit. God chooses us. I'll give you one better than Tozer. Let's quote Jesus, John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this doctrine of election, it shouldn't discourage us. It should fuel praise and worship. We shouldn't run from this doctrine, and instead we should readily embrace it. What a blessing that in love, God has chosen us, predestined us, adopted us as sons and daughters of God. He brought us in, according to Scripture, before the foundation of the world. And that's a good thing that he did that, because I like what Spurgeon said, if he hadn't chosen me before the foundation of the world, he wouldn't choose me now. Now in this, we should underscore that God's choosing does not absolve or eliminate human responsibility. God's choosing is not flippant, it's not capricious. Again, we are chosen in Christ, predestined in love. Theologian J.I. Packer described it, human responsibility, divine sovereignty, as the tracks of a railroad that a train runs on. You gotta have both, and they never, ever, ever meet. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of God. It's not either or, it's both and. To quote Spurgeon again, he was once asked, how do you reconcile these things? He said, I would never try to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Why would I reconcile friends? As one pastor I heard say, when we get to heaven, this is just an illustration, we'll look at the gates of heaven, and on the front of the gates, it'll say, whosoever will, let him come. And when we get into the gates of heaven and look back, that same gate on the backside is gonna say, blessed is he that is chosen before the foundation of the world. This is God's election, the power of him choosing us and adopting us. Think about adoption being brought in after this service today. We're gonna be praying with a family, a few of us pastors, over a family that's adopting, bringing children into their home. It's a beautiful picture of just the love of Christ. What a blessing that God has chosen to adopt us. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption was a sign of honor. Listen to commentator William Barclay. When the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all the rights of his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person, so new was he that even all the debts and obligations connected with the previous family were abolished as if they never existed. Because of Jesus, we are no longer a slave of sin. We are no longer a son of Adam, but we have been adopted into the new family of God. And as a result, as we'll see in just a moment, we have an inheritance that is ours, but we'll get there. Let me share with you a third blessing. We are redeemed. This is verse 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So rich right here. Talk about immeasurably blessed. The word redemption, it was first mentioned in Exodus. And how were the slaves of Israel redeemed? They were redeemed by the blood of that Passover lamb. That was how they were purchased. That's what the word redemption means, to be bought back. And how have you and me, how have we been redeemed? We've been redeemed by the blood of the lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word forgiveness, this picture here, I wish I had time to go into it. I've taught it before, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the great high priest would go in and with two goats, he would confess his sins and the sins of the people, and he would slay that goat, and that blood would go on the mercy seat where the presence of God dwelt. Only did it once a year. And that act was an act of propitiation. It was an atonement. It was a covering for sin. But there would be another goat that he would put his hands on, and he would confess the sins of the people, and he would send that goat into the wilderness. It's expiation. He would send, literally, it's a picture of our sins being sent away. That's what the word forgiveness means right here, is this idea of being sent away. So look at what we have when Jesus goes to the cross and he sheds his blood for me and you. We have the propitiation, which is a covering, an atonement for our sin, but also in the the sacrifice of Jesus. He takes our sin and sends it away, never to be seen again. That's what it means to be redeemed, church. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why when we sing songs, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. You know this song, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. We are redeemed. Incidentally, that song right there, redeemed, was written in 1882 by Fanny Crosby. She is blind. From a doctor's error at age 4, I believe. Lived to be, I think, 92. And she was asked at the end of her life, if she could, would she change anything about her life? She was a prolific hymn writer, wrote that some say 9,000 hymns. So prolific that the hymnists had her write under a pseudonym because they didn't want every song in the hymnal written by her. To God be the glory, blessed assurance. I love to tell the story, amazing. Songs. She was asked one time, what is the song that describes your conversion the greatest? And that's what she answered. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Next blessing is we are enlightened. This is verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, and you're going to see throughout Ephesians a collision of heaven and earth. You know what it means to be enlightened? What Paul is saying here, it's one of the blessings of Christ, is when we enter into a relationship with him, and it doesn't happen until we take a step of faith. See, some people are here, and you've never trusted in Christ, and you're thinking, until I have all the answers, until I see everything the way I need to see it, I'll never give my life to Christ. It's not how faith in Christ works. What happens is you have to come by faith. You have to take a step. You have to trust Lord. And when you do that, what God promises is that he unveils your eyes and allows you to see fully. That's the story of God's grace in our life is the fact that we as believers, like we have seen in Christ exactly what Paul says here. Because he is reconciling all things in his death, he's uniting all things in his resurrection. How do we see that? It's not because we're smarter than anybody else. It's not because we're all that. How do we see it? It's the gift of God. It's a blessing of God. We have been enlightened. The veil has been removed. The blindfold torn off. In other words, we get it. And if God reveals his eternal plan to us, won't he reveal his daily plan to us as we walk with him by faith, step by step? This word mystery here, it doesn't mean something that's secret. Instead, it's hidden. And it's only revealed when we trust in Christ. And it's a blessing that those of us have when we see things spiritually. Understand how God's plan is working out. Get truth when we read the Bible. Isn't it amazing how some people can read this thing and it's like it's nothing. They get nothing. Why is that? The scripture says you're a natural man. Until you're a man of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, can you get spiritual truth? It's a blessing of God when we're enlightened by him. Look at blessing number 5. We have an inheritance. Verse 11 and 12, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. Now, our inheritance is Christ himself. And because we trust in him, Romans 8:17 says that we become co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance, and it's a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and all that he has is ours. What a blessing. Now, in the ears of a Jewish believer, when they see the word inheritance, typically where their mind first goes is to land, right? They wanted to receive the land of their forefathers, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My goodness, look at what's going on in Israel right now between Israel and Gaza. It's all about land, right? That's what they think of. Well, our inheritance as believers is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, but the idea of land is not too far away because where are we going? We are going to a much fairer land. God is preparing a place called heaven for us, Revelation 21 and 22. There is a new heaven and a new earth. It will be a physical place. It will be a land that we live forever and ever and ever as redeemed individuals with resurrected bodies, and this is our inheritance, and it's a blessing, and the Bible says it is, if you're a believer in Christ, it is as good as yours today as you taking in oxygen right now. And we know that because of the sixth blessing. Look at it. Blessing number six is we are sealed. Look at verse 13 and 14. In him, see it again. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How do you know that inheritance is yours? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Is a guarantee of our inheritance. To be sealed is to be preserved. It was a symbol of authority, of ownership. A king would write a letter and he would seal that letter with his signet ring, representing it's coming from him. This is his letter. Again, ownership, preservation. He seals us, securing our salvation forever and ever. Now, I want to wrap this up with just two acts of application, because what do we do with this, right? I mean, in the spirit of Ephesians, let's not just talk theology and all the blessings we have, but let's get practical and walk it out. But before I give you those two applications, let me just highlight just a couple of interesting things right here. First, I want you to notice the past, present, and future of our salvation is all right here in this passage. Our past tense, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Present tense, we are redeemed right now. We get to enjoy the forgiveness of God. We do have an inheritance, past, present, and future. It will be ours one day. But also notice the work of the Godhead in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at it, verses 3 through 6, God the Father, he initiates the work of salvation. He starts it, his idea, his plan. God the Son secures the gift of salvation. That's verses 7 through 12. He goes to the cross. God the Spirit seals the hope of salvation. That's verses 13 and 14. The blessings of God come through the fullness of the Godhead. When I was writing this message and I got to this point talking about how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all at work in initiating our salvation and granting us our salvation and securing for us our salvation, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to be like Paul. I wanted to have a run-on sentence. I wanted to just praise God, the doxology. So we're going to do that right now. I mean, the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it make you want to sing the doxology? Sing it with me. You ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's worship. Worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this is our application. This is our application. What do we do with this? Exactly what Paul wanted us to do. All right. Number one, we are to wake up. Okay. Part of what Paul is doing in the first part of this letter is taking the Ephesian believers by the shoulders and doing this to them. All right. Wake up. Matter of fact, verse 18, we'll look at this next week. He's going to pray that the eyes of our faith would be enlightened so that we could know this truth and see it. Later in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 11, verse 14, he's going to say, wake up, O sleeper. Like, this is a truth. These blessings are not just something out there. They're for us now. They are in Christ and because of Christ. This is a reality of who you are and all that you have. So wake up and understand. Do you realize how your week would change if you got in front of the mirror tomorrow and didn't say you're good enough and smart enough and gosh darn it, people like you, all right? But instead you got up and you said, I am chosen. I am adopted. I am redeemed. I know the mystery of God's will and his purposes for my life. I've been sealed. I have an inheritance. Do you realize how your life would change if you looked yourself in the mirror and you believed that and then walked it out? So wake up. These are spiritual blessings in Christ. And then two, we are to worship, exactly what we've just done. This passage starts. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. This is how Paul starts. Blessed. Blessed, it's a call to worship. It's a word of worship. We bless you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We honor you, Lord. Why? Because of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places. The response to the blessings of God in worship. I say this, if you have trouble coming in here on Sundays and worshiping, to songs and prayers, or you have trouble in your time alone with the Lord, I just can't get into it today. I'm just not feeling it today. I just don't feel like my heart should be prostrate before the Lord today. I say that worship problems are memory problems. You have forgotten the many blessings of God in your life, starting with these six spiritual blessings that are listed out for us here in Ephesians chapter 6. So what are we to do with what Paul has written regarding these six blessings? We are to wake up, realize that they are ours right now. We can walk in their truth. We receive them in Christ and because of Christ, and we are to worship him because of it. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.